Leviticus and chapter 23, and reading at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, and he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, unto the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye'll count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We discover as we read Leviticus chapter 23 that there are 2 words employed that give to us a 2-fold significance in connection with these feasts. There is the word which means an appointed season. There is the word which means a festival. Thus the feasts were of this 2-fold character. They were appointed feasts and they were festivals. The word appointed feast occurs in verse 2 concerning
the feasts of the Lord, the appointed seasons of the Lord. These are my feasts. These are my appointed seasons. The word occurs again in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, the appointed seasons of the Lord. Ye shall proclaim them in their appointed seasons. Again in verse 37, these are the feasts, the appointed seasons of the Lord. The word simply means a fixed time, an appointed time, a time that was fixed by Jehovah when his people must come together. These were comings together for fellowship. Hence, verse 2 speaks of them as holy convocations, that is, holy gatherings. Holy gatherings when the Lord called his people together. Now clearly, this has always been the mind of the Lord for his people, that they should be together. And such gatherings must always retain holiness of character. Holy convocations. These appointed seasons are spoken of as feasts or appointed seasons of Jehovah, indicating that Jehovah was their author. They were appointed seasons of Jehovah. That expression occurs in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 37. In fact, in verse 2, Jehovah says, these are my appointed seasons. Another expression is employed in verse 6 in connection with the feast, the appointed season of unleavened bread. And the expression is this: the feast of unleavened bread unto Jehovah. Not just appointed seasons of Jehovah, but appointed seasons unto Jehovah, indicating not simply a holy gathering appointed by Jehovah for his people to enjoy fellowship, but there had to be something for Jehovah in these holy convocations. They were appointed seasons unto Jehovah. Not just a time of coming together for holy fellowship, but there had to be something for Jehovah in each of these holy convocations. Then there is this word festival, used in connection with the seventh and the last feast. There it is spoken of as the festival. You notice that in that last feast, it is both the feast, the appointed season of Jehovah, and a festival unto Jehovah, verse 39 and verse 41, emphasizing once again its particular function as a feast unto Jehovah, what Jehovah had to receive in these festivals. Thus they were appointed seasons by Jehovah for his people to come together in fellowship. They were holy convocations. But there were also occasions when the people yielded themselves and their offerings to Jehovah. There was, however, a deeper meaning to these feasts. These feasts, in fact, might be termed the divine calendar. These seven feasts might be rightly termed the divine calendar. By that I simply mean the outline, God's dealings with man throughout the ages of time. And that makes them to be very important. The outline, I repeat, God's dealings with man through the ages of time. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1, the instruction was given: observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God in the month of Abib. Jehovah thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. You remember the command of Jehovah in Exodus chapter 12. This month Abib shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. We have to remember that the nation of Israel had in fact two calendars. It had a civil calendar and it had a religious calendar. The religious calendar commenced with the Passover. As we already observed, the month Abib, which in fact was the seventh month in the civil calendar, it became the first month in the religious calendar. Thus, with the Passover, Jehovah blotted out 6 months of Israel's year. The seventh month becomes the first. And that too must be significant. The seventh month in the civil calendar becomes the first month in the religious calendar. Thus God blotted out 6 months of their year. And I repeat, that must be significant. What is the significance of this number 6 in the Bible? 6, of course, is the number of a man. Revelation 13, verse 18 makes that very clear. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Thus the number 6 is the number of a man. Let me remind you, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 20 tells us that man was created on the sixth day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, man was commanded to labor 6 days. You may recall too that the Hebrew slave had to serve 6 years, and on the seventh year he could go free. The land had to be sown 6 years, and on the seventh it had to lie in fallow. My dear Christian friend, the number 6 speaks of human imperfection. The number 6 speaks of toil without rest. And let us observe, the cross of Christ, symbolized in the Passover, brought to an end before God, man in the flesh, man in all his imperfection. We must remember that until Calvary, man was on trial. But that is no longer the case. Man is no longer on trial. Man in the flesh was brought to an end at Calvary. And the Apostle Paul, who had learned this great truth, writes in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. The cross of Christ brought to an end human effort, or if you will, the law of works, as a ground of acceptance before God. Why says Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law as a means to being right with God. It is important to notice, as far as God's dealings with man are concerned, the death of Christ introduces a new era. This shall be unto you the beginning of months, indicating that the Passover introduced for the nation a new era. And we have to remember that as far as God's dealings with you and me are concerned, the death of Christ has introduced a new era. The beast, that intelligent, eloquent, arrogant, despotic dictator who will appear on the political scene and be worshipped in the religious scene, who hates both God and God's earthly people after our Lord has come. His number is 666. What does that mean? Simply this. He will be the climax of man's history of self-effort. And man's total regard of God's provision in all that the Passover represented as it was fulfilled in Calvary. Thus, let me repeat, in this divine calendar, God blots out 6 months of Israel's civil calendar. The seventh month, it becomes the first month. Leviticus chapter 23, of course, we learn from verse 3, begins with the Sabbath. And it ends with the Sabbath, verse 39. And that's important to observe. Leviticus chapter 23, it commences with the Sabbath, verse 3, and it ends with the Sabbath, verse 39. Whereas the feasts were yearly, the Sabbaths were weekly. Even when the Sabbath fell during a feast, it had to be observed as a day of complete transgressed. Of what does the Sabbath speak? The Sabbath speaks of God's rest. The Sabbath speaks of God's pleasure in his work. Let me remind you, God's creation rest was disturbed by the entry of sin. But sin was dealt with at Calvary, and an eternal rest, because of that, awaits both God and his people. My dear Christian friend, have we time to observe? This will be a rest that will never be disturbed. When God shall rest eternally in his love, when everything is eternally suited to God's own nature, there will be no possibility of sin entering. It is put away, and that forever. No possibility of wicked men entering. They're now in the lake of fire. No possibility of Satan intruding. He is banished forever. And God shall rest with his people eternally in his love. But why is the Sabbath mentioned first and last in Leviticus chapter 23? To indicate this, that the ultimate of God's purpose in his dealings with man is assured. And what intervenes is but leading up to this. Thus, they begin with the Sabbath and end with the Sabbath to indicate that the ultimate purpose of God in his dealings with man is assured. And the feasts that intervene but lead up to this. You may remember that this is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 4. The writer is teaching in Hebrews chapter 4 that God has determined that man shall enter into and enjoy God's rest. The writer, by quoting from Genesis chapter 2 verse 2 and Hebrews 4 verse 3, is indicating that this rest was in God's mind in creation. Even though the entry of sin disturbed this rest, the writer, quoting in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 4 from the law, Exodus chapter 20, confirms that God will not be diverted from his purpose. Even though sin has disturbed his rest, still further, in Hebrews 4 verse 7, the writer quotes David in Psalm 97 to confirm God's purpose. This not only after centuries of disobedience by the nation of Israel, indeed, 500 years after Moses, and 3,000 years after creation. What is the writer proving? That God's purpose remains. That this rest, it still remains. This rest is left for mankind, even despite human failure. And the writer in Hebrews chapter 4 is establishing this, that the rest in Eden, in Eden's garden, and the rest in Canaan, only feebly foreshadowed that great Sabbath rest that God shall enjoy and his people shall enjoy. My dear brother and sister, let me say this. God hasn't handed over the helm to man, nor angel, nor demon. Let sin abound. Let satanic influence increase. Let the world rock. Let civilization disintegrate. Let governments collapse. Let morality be mocked and immorality condoned. Let the Bible be contradicted and God's existence denied. Nothing will impede God working all things together after the counsel of his own will. That eternal Sabbath is assured. That rest awaits both God and his people. Let us never forget that. Perhaps I should point out that there are two words for Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23. And this sometimes is omitted and causes confusion in the exposition of the feasts. Two words for Sabbath. There is the Hebrew word Shabbath, occurring in verse 3, verse 11, verse 15, verse 16, verse 32, and verse 33. And that Hebrew word Shabbath means complete rest. No work of any nature to be done. Verse 28, verse 30, verse 31 indicate what was involved in the Shabbath. What was that? Verse 28, ye shall do no work in that same day. Verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. Verse 31, ye shall do no manner of work. Verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Then there is the other Hebrew word, which Hebrew word is Shabbathon, occurring in verse 24 and verse 29. And this word Shabbathon does not mean complete rest. The Feast of Trumpets was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month, and verse 24 says, ye shall have a Shabbathon. Verse 25, ye shall do no servile work therein. Notice it is qualified. Not just no work, but no servile work. No servile work had to be done. No manual work must be done, but domestic work could be done, such as the preparation of meals. Thus there is the Shabbath, no work of any kind. And there is the Shabbathon, no servile work, no manual work. And that is important, as no doubt we shall see when we proceed in our consideration of this interesting chapter. Now, having given that explanation, let me just briefly return to the absolute certainty of the fulfilment of God's purpose. Brethren, by reason of these feasts being set times or appointed seasons and given away back in the book of Leviticus, in the Pentateuch, it must be accepted that God has everything under control. My Christian friend, never forget that. God has everything under control. He knew from the beginning what he would do. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us that God framed the ages, by whom also he made the worlds, by whom also he made the ages. Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle speaks in verse 11 of the purpose of the ages. The Authorized Version says, according to the eternal purpose. But that really should read, according to the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, our God made the ages. And these ages contain God's unalterable purpose. The purpose of the ages. This leads us obviously to the fact that these feasts are not only the divine calendar, they're that, but they're more. They contain the divine program. Let me repeat that. These seven feasts, they contain the divine program. And the fact that there are seven feasts also suggests they contain the complete, or if you will, the whole of the divine program, as the numeral seven suggests. Now let us observe, and in your study of this chapter you'll notice that these seven feasts are divided into two groups. And what are the two groups? And how is this division decided? There are what we might term the spring feasts. That is, those feasts celebrated in the spring of the year. Then there are what we might term the autumn feasts. Those feasts that were celebrated in the autumn of the year. Now let's be clear about this. From our standpoint tonight, there are certain of these feasts that have been fulfilled. They belong to the past. They belong to history. While others of these feasts, they await the fulfillment. They belong to the future. They still belong to prophecy. Now what are the spring feasts? Verse 5, the Passover. When was that celebrated? On the 14th day of the first month. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 to 8. When was that celebrated? Still in the first month, but from the 15th to the 21st day of that month. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits, verses 10 to 14, celebrated still in the first month, but on the 16th day. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, verses 15 to 21, celebrated on the third month and on the sixth day. These were the spring feasts. My dear brethren, these spring feasts have been fulfilled. And they are associated with Christianity. Now let me repeat that. The spring feasts. These have been fulfilled. And they relate to Christianity. Then we have the autumn feasts. And the autumn feasts are these. Verses 23 to 25, the Feast of Trumpets. When was this celebrated? On the seventh month, and the first day of the month. Then there was the Feast of Atonement, verse 26 to 32, celebrated still in the seventh month, but on the tenth day. Then the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 33 to 44, celebrated still in the seventh month, but from the 15th to the 22nd day. What about these autumn feasts? Brethren, these have yet to be fulfilled. And these are associated with the nation of Israel. Young friend, grasp that this evening. Here is the proper to interpret the seven feasts. The spring feasts relate to Christianity. They have been fulfilled. They belong to history. The autumn feasts, they are yet future. They belong to prophecy and they relate to the nation of Israel. We shall see that as we proceed in our consideration of these feasts. Another matter we must observe is this. Some of the feasts were of one day duration. That is, they only lasted one day. The Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, and Atonement. These feasts were of one day duration. And the one-day feasts relate to events that occur once and are complete in themselves. But some of the feasts are of 7 days' duration. Two of them, Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. To what do these relate? Well, these relate to the far-reaching effects from those specific events. Now, let me explain. The 7 day feast of unleavened bread, following the Passover, speaks of a life of holiness. With particular reference to our day, why Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, the festival of unleavened bread, a life of holiness. Then the 7 day feast of tabernacles. This followed the Day of Atonement. And this speaks of a future life of rest for Israel in the coming kingdom. The statement of verse 1, and the Lord spake to Moses saying, occurs again in verse 9, verse 23, verse 26, and verse 33. And let me point this out. This expression, and the Lord spake to Moses, is a key to the understanding of the entire book of Leviticus. The Lord spake unto Moses. The Greek title of this book, that is the title in the Septuagint version, is Leviticus. The title in our authorized version. That's the Greek title. The title in the Septuagint version. Well, this title can be misleading, for one would expect from that title that here is a book that would tell us about the Levites. But of course, that is not so. The book of Numbers is the book that tells us about the Levites. The Hebrew title of this book is the Hebrew word Vayikra, which is certainly more befitting. For what does that Hebrew word mean? It means the Lord spake. My Christian friend, this gives us to understand the unique character of this amazing book. It is composed almost entirely of spoken words of Jehovah. From beginning to end, Jehovah is speaking. But we must observe that each time we read that Jehovah spoke to Moses, it indicates that here is a fresh revelation. On each occasion of the expression, "and the Lord spake unto Moses," it indicates a new and a fresh revelation. Occurring as it does in verse 1, we must note that one revelation covers the Passover and the unleavened bread. Therefore, they are connected. One revelation covers the Passover and the unleavened bread, and as we shall see later, these are undoubtedly connected. Occurring as it does in verse 9, the next revelation, this covers the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. And these two are connected as well. And that we shall see later. That leaves to us the three autumn feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And these stand on their own, and they're shown by a fresh and a new revelation given to each. Verse 23, the Lord spake covering the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 26, the Lord spake covering the Feast of Atonement. Verse 33, the Lord spake covering the Feast of Tabernacles. And again we shall discover that these matters are important to observe. Now there are four portions in the Old Testament where the important subject of the feast is dealt with, that is the Feast of Jehovah. Leviticus chapter 23 that we're going to discover, where we have the seven feasts presented in their dispensational character. And we're caused to understand the divine program. Now, I hadn't intended to do this, but for the benefit of those who might not be able to come back, let me just show you the divine program. The first four feasts, the Passover. That's the death of Christ. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is, you and me called to a life of holiness. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, with sincerity and truth. Not with malice and wickedness and so on. It's the working out objectively in our lives was accomplished subjectively at the place called Calvary. Then the third feast is the first fruits. What is that? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you again, and still in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ in resurrection. Then the Feast of Pentecost. When was that fulfilled? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. And says Paul, I'll tell you its fulfillment. And still in 1 Corinthians. This time in chapter 12. For in one spirit were well baptized into one body. Then the three autumn feasts that have yet to be fulfilled. And relate to the nation of Israel are these. The Feast of Trumpets. Israel's awakening and future regathering. Let me remind you, there's going to be a greater regathering to Israel than we've ever seen. And we shall think of that in the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Feast of Atonement. That's when our Lord shall appear. And they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And God shall make good to that nation the benefits of the work of Calvary. Then with the Feast of Tabernacles, that relates to that nation's enjoying peace and rest on the earth during the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in Leviticus chapter 23, the seven feasts are brought before us in their dispensational character, as we've just seen, the divine program. Then they're brought before us again in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17, where we're told that three times a year, the males in Israel had to appear before Jehovah. What were the three times? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles, or if you will, the Feast of Ingathering. And the instruction was this: none shall appear before me empty. Then they're dealt with again in Numbers 28 and 29. And we discover that in these two chapters, directions are given as to the offerings that had to accompany the celebration of the feasts. Various offerings are specified that had to be offered as an accompaniment to the various feasts. Then Deuteronomy chapter 16, where the teaching was this, that these feasts had to be celebrated only in the place where God would choose to place his name. Deuteronomy 16. And that chapter teaches that these feasts would be a tribute or a freewill offering according as the Lord had blessed them. There was to be involved thanksgiving for divine blessing, rejoicing which would extend to the manservant, the maidservant, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And there was to be remembrance. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. Now let's commence tonight to think of the Feast of the Passover. Verse 4. The Greek word is Pascha, for which we have the English word Paschal. The Hebrew word Pisa, both of which mean the Passover. Now I should like to point out this evening that the Passover was in fact the most important of all the Old Testament sacrifices. It was the most important of the three great annual feasts. But you say, how do you arrive at that? This was the most important of all the sacrifices, the most important of the three great annual feasts. Well, number one, the Passover, as we've seen, caused Israel's calendar to be changed. It must therefore have been important. For the Passover, I repeat, caused Israel's calendar to be changed. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Prior to the Passover, Israel's year was calculated from the middle of our September. Now the beginning from the middle of March. And as we've seen, the seventh month became the first month. The significance of that we have observed. In other words, the Passover marked the beginning of that nation's spiritual experience with God. That's its importance. It marked the beginning of that nation's spiritual experience with God. Secondly, in the Passover of Exodus chapter 12, there is in fact the first mention of blood in connection with the sacrifice. You've noticed that. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, where the first mention of blood in connection with a sacrifice. You've noticed that there's no mention of blood in connection with any sacrifice in the book of Genesis. We have to wait to the book of Exodus, and there it is in chapter 12. And it is important to notice that in this first mention of blood, what is emphasized is the divine estimate of the blood. Jehovah said, when I see the blood, it's the divine estimate. Then thirdly, the Passover is the first in order of the seven yearly feasts of Jehovah, signifying that the Passover was the basis of all God's dealings with man. Since is the first to be mentioned, there is indicated that it was the basis of all of God's dealings with man. Fourthly, in that future kingdom, that coming millennial age, the Passover will be kept by the restored nation of Israel, together with other feasts. The Passover will be kept in that coming kingdom by restored Israel. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21, speaking of Israel restored to the Lord in that coming kingdom, the command is this: in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover in that coming day. Verse 22, and upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people. It's going to be celebrated in the coming millennial age by restored Israel on the earth. Fifthly, in Exodus, in the Passover, God is seen to be acting as Jehovah. And this is important. In the Passover, we see God as the covenant-keeping God of his people. Now let me prove that to you. Exodus chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, now thou shalt see what I do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let Israel go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of the land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they were strangers. And the Lord continues, and I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He remembers his covenant. Then there follows seven I wills from Jehovah, as he remembers his covenant. And let me just tell you these seven I wills. Said Jehovah, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, number one. Number two, I will rid you out of their bondage. Number three, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to your God. And you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, which bring thee out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it you for an heritage. I am Jehovah. That's it. God in this feast is seen to be acting as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of his people. Thus the Passover is Jehovah keeping covenant with his people, and that to redeem them. From the divine standpoint, the time had come for God to fulfill his prediction, to keep covenant with Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you remember the language of Psalm 105. For he remembered his holy promise. I love that. He remembered his holy promise. And Abram his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. From the human standpoint, the lesson of the plagues had to be learned by Pharaoh, learned by the Egyptians, and learned too by the sons of Israel. Now in our consideration of the Passover, there are three matters that must be considered. And what are the three matters? And these we shall deal with particularly tomorrow evening. Number one, there is the prelude to the Passover. We sometimes forget the prelude to the Passover. Number two, there was the institution of the Passover. And number three, the celebration of the Passover. Now, as for the prelude, is it not the case, my dear brethren, that in our consideration of the Passover, we're inclined to forget that the Passover was in fact God's provision for Israel in the last of the 10 plagues. Thus it is connected with the plagues. And these plagues were a necessary prelude to the Passover. I repeat, it was God's provision for the nation of Israel during the last and the tenth plague. Before the ten plagues were inflicted, Moses, 80 years of age, Aaron, 83 years of age, met Pharaoh on two occasions. On the first occasion, they brought a message from the Lord. Exodus 5, verse 1. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. What effect did this have on Pharaoh? Let my people go, that they might hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Number one, said Pharaoh, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice? Exodus 5, verse 2. Secondly, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Exodus 5, verse 2. And number three, the result was this. Pharaoh increased the task and the burdens of the children of Israel. However, after these successive judgments had been inflicted, Pharaoh is heard to say, in chapter 12, verse 31, go and serve the Lord, as ye have said. Here was the necessary prelude. God had dealt with that man, and is compelled to say, go and serve the Lord, as ye have said. And as for the sons of Israel, at least at the first, they were made to appreciate all the more the greatness of their deliverance by reason of the terrible increase of their burdens. In Exodus chapter 7, and here I must conclude, Moses and Aaron visit Pharaoh. They visit him again. Even though God told Moses that Pharaoh would not hearken unto him, and Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, to Pharaoh, Moses must go, not just with a message this time, but with a miracle. If in the first visit Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? The second visit was to prove by miracle who Jehovah was. This was implicit in Pharaoh's request. Chapter 7, verse 9. Show a miracle for yourselves. You remember the miracle? Aaron cast down his rod, and it became a serpent. Perhaps better, it became a dragon. A dragon, that symbol of Egypt. You remember that Pharaoh called his magicians, and they did in like manner with their enchantments. They cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Pharaoh would thereby claim that Moses and Aaron were just magicians like the Egyptian magicians, and the God of Moses and of Aaron was no better than the God of Egypt. The fact that Aaron's rod swung up the rods of the magicians, a sign that Israel's God was not only superior, but that Egypt would be vanquished, meant nothing to Pharaoh's hardened heart. And we shall see in the will of the Lord tomorrow evening that progressively God must deal with Pharaoh and bring him to his knees. Through it all, Pharaoh is seen as a type of the hardened heart that can confess and repent, not because of sorrow for sin, but rather the consequence of sin. And there she will commence tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord with the prelude to the Passover, and think in some details of the Passover as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy holy word. How enlightening it is to our hearts and minds. We're so terribly aware that we're such dull scholars, such poor students in the school of God. We pray, O God, there might be created in all of our hearts a desire to read thy word, and to read it, and to read it, and to seek continual help of the good Spirit of God to understand its truth and its meaning. We thank thee for encouraging our hearts, O God, to know that everything is under divine control. Sometimes we seem to think today that everything is out of control. It may be as far as man is concerned. But we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that thou art working all things after the counsel of thine own will. Though thou art behind the scenes, thou art not indifferent, thou art not inactive. Thy promises are yea and amen in Christ through us. We pray now thy parting blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey homeward. We ask thee, O God, to grant them thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.